Last week we finished Jude. This was kind of tough because I only have 1 week. And next week, we're here. But you don't have to listen to me because it's thank offering. So this is kind of one of those standalone sermons. And it was, and just the funeral and everything this week kind of had me all out of whack. So anyway, if you watch enough TV, eventually you'll see a commercial or something on a show that for some reason just makes you think. And a while back I saw a commercial for Hebrew National hot dogs. Okay? And I won't go through the whole commercial. I couldn't even find a clip of it. But eventually, essentially the tagline at the end is that Hebrew National hot dogs were so much better because they had to answer to a higher authority. No. Playing on the Jewish character of these kosher hot dogs, if God is actually in the kitchen during the whole process. No. Now, I'm not arguing that Hebrew National is wrong or blasphemous or anything like that, but it does trivialize to some extent something that shouldn't be trivialized. And it's not just a Jewish food company either. There are T-shirts that are marketed. If you can't read that, it says, "The Lord's Gym." And then it's got the cross, says the sin of the world, bench press this. T-shirts like this are at your local Christian bookstore. Or how about a bobblehead Jesus? You can stick him on your dash and he can be with you all day while you're driving around. Now you and I have come to expect things like this from the world. In fact, we are so used to this trivialization of things in our culture, we hardly even think about it anymore. There's nothing evil about this. This isn't a war on Christianity. There's no denial of the Trinity. There's no denial of original sin. It's not an assault on the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ or the resurrection or the second coming. It's none of those things. It's just trivializing. It's reducing something sacred and meaningful into something that is humorous or funny or fanciful. And when you reduce Jesus or God to a T-shirt, a tagline in a commercial, or a novelty to be set on a shelf, it makes it easier to ignore. Now, all of that's expected. We're not surprised by this sort of thing because that's what the world does. But how about this? This is an advertisement for a wine and beer tasting at the First Congregational UCC Church in Eldora. It was on the 13th. Yesterday. I didn't say anything about it because I didn't want to advertise it. But I found out this on Wednesday night. And at first I didn't really believe it. Somebody's got to be kidding. For $25, you can try 6 wine or beer samples and also have some snacks to go along with them. Now, this might not be the same thing as a TV commercial or a bobblehead Jesus, but it does trivialize the church. And all this got me to thinking about what it is we're supposed to be doing here. Because ultimately, the church is here for worship. And if the church is here for worship, what is that worship supposed to look like? So you start asking yourself questions. How would God want us to praise him? How would God want us to worship him for the cross of Christ? You find that answer, or the answer to those questions, in Psalm 150. If we're going to worship God as he wants to be worshiped, if we're going to praise him as he deserves to be praised, what do we do? What are we supposed to do? Psalm 150 answers that. What does it really mean to praise God? What does it mean to praise God in a fitting manner? This psalm, Psalm 150, doesn't talk about the specific acts of God. This psalm is applied to anything and everything that we would praise God for. So let me just read it for you. Psalm 150, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Look at how the psalm begins. Praise the Lord. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. And this command is repeated 13 times in this final chapter in the Psalms. 13 times we're called to praise him. The Psalms, remember, is a book that's all about praise. If you study the Psalms, you see there's an interesting flow in the way that it's all put together. In the early sections of the Psalms, there's all kinds of sadness and psalms of lament and suffering and pain and sorrow and trouble and difficulty. It's all, you know, David, these things going on in his life. And many of those psalms we identify with as they reflect the pain of the human condition. They reflect the suffering of living in a fallen world and the sadness that so easily finds its way into our existence. But as you begin to move through the psalms of lament begin to give way to psalms of joy and thanksgiving. And what you have then here in the Psalms is really the path of the believer's life from suffering to glory. When you come through all the valleys of life and all the pain of life and you've ascended and climbed all the way to the peak of this hill that we're on, you come to praise at the top. You look down on everything you've gone through, everything you've experienced, and you praise. I cannot get Wayne McDonald out of my head. Wayne McDonald, in many ways, had a horrible life, at least starting out. And he went through some rough times. And if you asked Wayne, or if you just had a conversation with Wayne, he just kept coming back to, I can't believe how good God has been to me. That's what this psalm is about. That's praising God for how good he has been. So you can ask the question then, how does this psalm direct us to praise God? Well, the writer, like a good journalist, kind of covers all the issues. In this psalm, he talks about the where, the why, the how, and the who of praise. Where do we praise? Why do we praise? How do we praise? Who is supposed to be praising? So let's start with the first one, where. Verse 1, praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise God in his sanctuary. To the Jew reading this, it meant the temple. A holy place, which is a place where his people gathered to worship him. And when this was written, the people gathered in the temple to worship God. Go back to Psalm 149 and verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. We're to praise him in the congregation of the godly, the gathering of godly people, the believers. The first thing the psalmist wants to say is, you praise him in the place where his people gather for worship. We come together on Sunday in this place to worship God. There's nothing special about this place, other than the fact that people who have lived in this area have dedicated it to where they go to worship God. Why do we teach you the Bible in this place? So that you'll know him better. So that you'll understand what he has done in your life better. And you'll have more to praise him for. Furthermore, so you have instruction as to how to live to his praise. Everything that we do, everything we're supposed to do in this life is geared toward worshiping and glorifying and praising God. The focal point of everything is God. When God's people gather, it's to focus on him. If you stop going into church because, well, I'm just not getting anything out of that. Well, it's not for you to get something out of. It's for you to come here and praise God and be around other believers. You need to be involved in praising God collectively with his redeemed people in that place which is his sanctuary. You don't get the same thing out of sitting at home with the other three people in your house sitting on the couch. The psalmist is calling us to a communal worship, a communal praise, when God's people come together to focus on corporate praise. The assembly of the saints is where God is praised, and we come together for that purpose. Second, though, it's not just limited to this corporate worship. It's also, there's a second statement in verse 1, praise him in his mighty expanse. That's another term for heavens or creation. What the psalmist is saying is collectively we praise him when we gather together in his presence. Individually we praise him anywhere and everywhere we are in his universe. Praise, it isn't just this collective function of God's redeemed people brought together. It's also an individual function of God's child to praise God anywhere and everywhere they may be. And not just on Sunday, but every single day of the week. Back in Psalm 149, verse 5, it says, let them sing for joy on their beds. Whether you're walking, sleep, or waking, sleeping, or wherever you are, even when you lay your head on a pillow, you're supposed to be praising God. 149 goes on, it says, let the high praises of God be in their throats. High praises. Not trivial things, not shallow things, not trite, but lofty, high things, even when you lie down on your bed. That means don't confine your prayer, not just praising God, but don't confine your prayers to little things, to insignificant things. Pray big prayers. Ask God to do big things. There's nothing wrong with that. But nothing qualifies as individual worship quite like the individual lying in their bed at night. So where do we do this? In the assembly of the saints, everywhere. In church and everywhere we are. We need this body. We need this assembly of people. You're commanded to be a part of God's people brought together for the purpose of praise. Second question he answers is why? Why are we to have such unceasing, incessant praise going on everywhere? Verse 2, praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him for his excellent greatness. Just as there are two locations for praise, there are two reasons for praise. Number one, praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him for what he's done, for his works. If you go back to Psalm 146, and these are just illustrations, there are many, but this starts in Psalm 146, verse 6. You praise him who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, sets the prisoners free, opens the eyes of the blind, raises up those that are bowed down, loves the righteous, protects the strangers, supports the fatherless and the widow, thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. Thy God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. So you just go through this litany of everything God has done. This is the motivation for praise. Recite the works that he's done throughout the history that's contained in the Bible, throughout the history of your life. We can all look back on different episodes in our lives and see where God has been at work even when we weren't. We sing songs and hymns that speak of what God has done. We remember what he's done in our prayers. Songs are sung about the great things that God has done. You can go back to Genesis, or you can just recite God's work and say that God one day stepped out on the edge of nothing and created everything. He spun into the void the whirling worlds that we know as planets. He scattered across the sky the blazing stars, the sun and the moons that we know, and the infinity of his universe. And then he stooped down after creating all of that. He stooped down to this planet and created living things and finally man and breathed in him the breath of life. And he was made in his own image and he put him in a paradise. And when he sinned and fell, God sought to redeem him. And in that process, he called out a people whom he delivered from bondage across the Red Sea, and miracle after miracle, all the way up to the life of Christ and his death and his resurrection. And you just rehearse and recite all the things God has done. That's praise. Second, we praise him not only for what he has done, but for who he is. Verse 2, praise him because of his excellent greatness. So now we're talking about his character. We're talking about the person of God. praise him for his sovereignty, his immutability, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his almighty power, his grace, his mercy, his goodness, his kindness, his holiness, his faithfulness, his justice, his wisdom, and on and on. And I think I just got a list for the next 20 sermons that you're going to hear after the first of the year. The Old Testament is the record of what God has done, and it's the revelation of who he is. So mainly you study the Old Testament so that you know who he is, what he's done, and respond accordingly in praise. So we praise God for what he's done, for who he is. We thank him for his character and his great love with which he has loved us and by which he has sent Jesus Christ. Third, you see in this psalm not only the where of praise and the why of praise, but the how. And this is a really neat section because in verses 3 to 5, that is the largest part of this psalm, is devoted to how you worship. It speaks of instrumental music. It says, with trumpet sound, harp and lyre, timbrel and dancing, stringed instruments, pipe, loud cymbals, and resounding cymbals, we are to praise him. That's a whole lot of different ways to praise. And none of them are verbal. None of this talks about words. All it describes is the accompanying means and sounds and motions. It doesn't talk about words. But it's not talking about silent worship either, or not talking, but it's talking about the accompaniment to our voices. In the culmination of praise, the emphasis is on praising God with all of your might, calling together all the means possible to give him praise. The main musical instruments in Israel are mentioned here. Harp and lyre, stringed instruments. The percussion field, it mentions cymbals twice, which can include bells and timbrel, which is another word for tambourine. In the case of wind instruments, you have trumpets and pipe, clarinets, flutes, anything like that. These would be the categories of the typical instruments used by the Jews in their musical expression. And what the psalmist is saying is, just gather up everything and make an exuberant expression of praise by every means possible. It even throws physical means in there, which is dancing. My mother would be shocked to see that. But as you look at these instruments, a lot of things come to mind, but our context is different than the original audience. When you hear praising with a trumpet sound, you might think about your favorite trumpet player. When you think about harp and lyre, you might think about somebody who plays a guitar in a contemporary environment. A timbrel and dancing, you might think about pounding a tambourine on their hip, or stringed instruments, you might think of some incredible, like Pachelbel's canon or something like that, played on a guitar. With a flute or a clarinet, if you're old enough, you might think about Benny Goodman or somebody like that. Loud cymbals, resounding cymbals, you might think of John Philip Sousa. But that wouldn't be what the Jews thought about. None of that would have come to their mind. In fact, their praise was enhanced not only musically here, but it was enhanced historically by these instruments, because these instruments play an important part in their history. He's saying that because these instruments are so richly attached to Jewish history, that's why you're using them. Think about the trumpet. When a Jew saw and heard a trumpet, what did he think of? Or just think any horn, okay? Any devout Jew would remember the great religious ceremonies and the festivals, because those were opened and closed with the blowing of trumpets. Trumpets were blown to announce the official sacrifices at Jerusalem. They were blown on the Day of Atonement, the holiest day for the Jewish people. Trumpets were blown on when the Ark of God arrived in Jerusalem. Horns were blown to call the people to worship, to call the people to battle. Trumpets were blown to announce that a king was anointed or that he was ascending the throne. A trumpet carried with it a whole lot of history to the Jewish people. It was like a symbol of all those memories that had enriched their lives. Think about the harp and the lyre in verse 3. These were instruments of joy, played at the dedication of the temple. They're played at the dedication of the walls of the rebuilt Jerusalem. Harp and lyre were played to accompany prophecy and sacrifices. They were played to celebrate victory in battles in 2 Chronicles 5, Nehemiah 12, 1 Samuel 10. These instruments would not only give this emotional expression to the heart's worship, but remind the Jews of all those great events in their history. And then there's timbrel or tambourine and dancing. This is a means of joy. The tambourine, a percussion instrument, a little bit of tinkling sound used to express great joy. This was used to celebrate military victories. It would remind people of the great triumph and great celebration as God had moved in their past. Then what do you do with dancing? You have to kind of divorce your understanding of dancing and what we're exposed to. We're not talking about couples or any kind of dancing that you see in a secular culture. Dancing is contrasted regularly in Scripture with one other thing: mourning. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it says there's a time to dance and a time to mourn. Those are the extremes. One is mourning and grief and sorrow. The other one is joy. Mourning is sackcloth and ashes, weariness, bent over, humiliation. And the opposite is joy, exuberance. And that, you ever seen a kid that got a toy for Christmas? Got the one toy they wanted. They can't stand still. They're all shaking and jumping up and down because they got what they wanted. That's pure joy. That's the dancing we're talking about. A dance is used to celebrate. In the worship of God, you find no instance of dancing as part of corporate worship. So we're not going to be going up and down the aisles dancing or anything like that, like the Blues Brothers, or, you know, no. But it is a way in which an individual can express joy. Probably the best illustration of this is 2 Samuel chapter 6. David is excited because he's king now, and the Ark of the Covenant has finally come back to Jerusalem after it's been with the Philistines for so long. David's excited, and the Ark is back, and he was so excited that it says he danced before the Lord in a linen ephod. What's a linen ephod? That's just a plain linen cloak or plain linen robe. Why is that a big deal? Because David is the king. Anytime he went out in public, he had his best stuff on. His finest robes, gold rings, all that stuff. But he just threw off all of his trappings and he danced before the Lord in just a linen robe, the common dress of an everyday person. And his wife, Michal, she saw him dancing, it says, and she despised him. She despised him. Why was it that she despised him? Because she thought that he had humiliated himself doing that. She didn't think it was appropriate for the king to just go out there dressed like a common person and jump around like that. It says he was leaping before the Lord, so filled with joy that it just came out in his body's expression. So she just lets him have it, and she just rains on his parade. And he says to her in 2 Samuel 6, I forget the verse, I will humble myself and I will show my joy and thanks to the Lord because it's right. I will do this because it's right. And what's God doing that? He curses Michal so she never has a child until the day she dies. She was cursed for condemning David for dancing in humility before the Lord. A sacred kind of expression of joy and dance where you just sort of are so filled with joy that it all just comes out. You just can't contain yourself. Like I said, watch a kid. When they get a gift, Kellen, he's not here now, so I can't embarrass him completely. Kellen, when he was 5, 6, you would watch him in the hallway at school, and he would skip down the hallway. What's a kid doing skipping? Why do kids skip? We don't do it as adults. I haven't skipped for a long time. Okay? I don't see anybody else skipping around in the fellowship hall or anywhere else. Why do kids skip and adults don't? Because that's just an expression of the joy they feel. They just can't contain it. Or not that they can't contain it, it's just expressed that way. So all these instruments, aside from just being means by which praise can be enhanced, become symbols of God's redemptive history, God's work in the life of the Jewish people. So what's God saying through this psalm? Just gather up all the means and pull together all the memories and just pour out praise to God. The greatest description of this, I think, is found in 1 Chronicles 13. 1 Chronicles 13, verse 8. You have the arrival of the ark, and David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, with songs and lyre and harp and tambourine, cymbals and with trumpets. There it is. That's the whole orchestra we're talking about here. And the key phrase is with all their might. Worship with all your might. We need corporate worship to do that. To sing with all of your might. Worship the Lord with all of your might. You can't do that in class, at high school. I don't think you can do it at Iowa State. You can talk to Delaney. They might do it there. Who knows? They might skip the class. You can't do it in the office at work. You can't take out your trumpet and blow to the top of your lungs and sing as loud as you want, or as loud as you possibly can at the office. You're supposed to come here and do that with the rest of us, because this is a safe place to do all of those things. You can't do it at McDonald's. They'll put you on psych hold for that. If you're going to do this kind of corporate worship, you need to be, in most cases, with God's redeemed people. And, of course, there are those private times. There are some of you who do your best worshiping when you're in the car by yourself with the windows rolled up, screaming your head off to whatever's on the radio. Doesn't matter where you're at, you take the opportunity to praise him with all your might. When we gather to remember the glorious personal work of God, our Savior, who sent his Son to die for us, our minds should be so full of the reality of our great salvation, our hearts so full of the joy of our salvation, our bodies so full of the emotion of our salvation, that we sing and play with all of our might, with trumpets and bells and horns or anything that can be used as a musical instrument. If that means going out in the parking lot and just laying on the horn, that fits in here. I'm not telling you to do that. I'm just saying it would fit. Finally, who is supposed to do this? Verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. If you're breathing, you're supposed to do this. That's why God is so offended by the ungodly. Because they refuse to praise him. They're not thankful, as Romans 1 says. They won't glorify him. But all of us created by God, all of us given breath by God, all of us redeemed by God, all of us saved by Christ are supposed to praise the Lord. Don't make the focus of your life you. Make the focus of your life him. Don't trivialize the great glory of a great God. We have to be a God-centered church, a God-centered people. We have to live God-centered lives. Again, many people aren't denying great doctrines of the church. They're just trivializing God with shallow praise. And when we put God on T-shirts and whatever else is disposable in our culture, it's too easy to take God and wad him up and throw him in a corner. Or take that novelty, the bobblehead, and put it on a shelf somewhere and forget about him. And too often when we make God small, when we make him small enough for us to control him, we make a small God. That's not who God is. Our praise is supposed to be rich and deep, and understanding what he has done for us. So we're supposed to, the response for God on our part is supposed to be to praise him in a way that is fitting, especially for the gift of his Son. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it is so easy for us to just get comfortable and forget about all the work you've done on our behalf. Not just through the history of mankind, but just in our own few years that we've had, the things that you've done there, if we're honest and look back, it's too easy for us to block that out and to consider that we've done all these things on our own. And I would just pray, Lord, that you would help us to see ourselves and our lives for what they are. That they are so much richer because of you, because of what you've done on our behalf and what you continue to do every day for us. Help us to be a people of gratitude, a people of hope, and a people who worship a big God, not a trivialized God, but a God bigger than we can fully understand, but a God big enough to have saved all of us. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.